We're thankful for a benevolent God who's given us another first day of the week to come and to worship and study from His Word. We're thankful for your presence. I'd like to add my thanks to also to Brother Smith's opening comments that if you're visiting with us, we're happy that you're here, and we hope that you've come for no other purpose but to worship the God of heaven. We'd ask you to open your Bibles and open your minds to the things that we will discuss from His Word today. If you find anything that is said or done that you believe has not been in accordance with His will, we would be counted as a dear friend if you would point that out to us, that we might come to a better understanding of God's will. It is our purpose and intent here at Knollwood to preach and teach and practice only those things that are revealed in God's holy and divine word. To do more, to do less would not be profitable for us. It would not be pleasing to our Father in heaven, and it would not be pleasing for you to follow those things if you believe they are not in accordance with His will. And we pray that you can say at the end of your time here that it has been good that you have been here. The scribes and the Pharisees had the wrong attitude towards the old law as God had given it under the law of Moses. How did they do it? They made loopholes, they made excuses, they justified reasons for breaking the law. They taught others to do likewise. Although highly esteemed among themselves and much somebody that they thought in their own eyes that they were much better than others, the Lord rebukes them in a very direct and adamant way that their attitudes and their hearts were not right before the God of heaven. In the new kingdom, the appearance of being religious is not going to cut it. It did not cut it then. It will not cut it now. Those who will not be obedient to law cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to clearly show that the true disciple and what the true disciple is all about. Obedience to God has come to be regarded as a thing of mere outward constraint or a mechanical conformity according to the Pharisees. Jesus is going to show a fatal flaw in their thinking and that the true nature of the law must be judged by the heart, and God is the only one that is able to accurately do that. In verse 20 of chapter 5, and we looked at this last Sunday evening, the pivotal verse in this discourse is given. It says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This would show that man's conduct and his temper and his attitude would be far more important and his life far more exceeding than the scribes and Pharisees if his heart was right before God. And to enforce and to make sure that they understood that this to be so, he's going to show them how they had missed the point. He is going to show them through six different applications what true righteousness is under the law of Christ. The old law is going to be introduced by a statement, "You have heard that it was said," or "it was said of old." The background for that is to understand that the law was given to be read to the people by the fathers. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 and 2, we are told in sundry times and in different manners, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. We also know that God spoke the law to the prophets, and then he later spoke it to Moses, according to Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 12. The law was given in Exodus chapter 20, and they were to teach that law. They were to instruct their children. They were to instruct their children. And that law was to be read to them continually. It was to be something that was to be read. They were to hear it, and they were to obey it, and they were to make application to it. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse number 21, this principle is clearly demonstrated. In the 15th chapter of Acts in verse number 21, the book says, "For Moses had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Every Sabbath the law was read. We can go back to Nehemiah and Ezra's day where they stood up in a square and the law of God was read to them from midday until evening. And the whole law was given to them. And after they heard the reading of the law, the text says in Ezra that they cried very bitterly. Why? Because they knew they had not kept it. They knew that they had not obeyed it, and they knew that they were guilty of breaking the law of God. It was something that they were to continually make a reference to, something that they were continually to bring to their remembrance. But when Jesus talks about law, he does not say it has been said of old. He does not say, thus saith the Lord. When Jesus makes a comparison to the old law, he says, but I say unto you. That is a statement of authority. That is a statement that he speaks with authority. He's not talking as a prophet. He's not talking as Moses. He's not redeclaring and redefining the law of Moses. He is showing a change. He is showing that he is going to have a law. And men must come up to the bar of Christ, no longer to the law of Moses. And he is going to show a distinction between the old and the new. You see, like God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus is going to speak to them. And he is going to give them a clearer understanding, not only of the law to come, but of their failure to keep the old law in its principle. You know, many wanted to argue whether or not this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus redefining and clarifying the law of Moses. It has that in it, but that is not the only direction it is taking. In this sermon, Jesus is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He is showing a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and he's going to show that the Jews missed a point, and he wants to make sure that those in his kingdom do not miss the point. The point is, God is going to judge the heart. And so he's going to give six examples of how true righteousness can truly be defined in the kingdom of God. Now he's going to do that in six ways. So we want to begin this morning by first looking at the law on murder. There is a law on murder. And this is given in the text in Matthew 5. And I want you to turn to that and let's read together Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 21 and 22. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, the law of murder under the old law was very easily understood. If you go back and read passages like Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, in the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shall not kill. That was the law under the law of Moses. It is given in more detail in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1 through verse 14. And in the law, there were provisions made for accidental death, what we might call manslaughter. When someone's life was taken, that it wasn't a premeditated thought. When it was an accident, when it was done in a fit of rage, and there were guidelines, there were principles, and there were things that were contained in the law that took care of those situations. But life was a sacred thing under the law of Moses. Comparing the law under both covenants, Jesus is also against murder. It is not just the law that's against murder. Jesus is also against murder. Murder is the premeditated taking of life. But that doesn't mean that God was against killing. Because we can see if we go and we read the law that there are at least 9 different applications where there was a death penalty that was enacted for disobedience. Now, did God violate his own principle when he said, thou shalt not kill, and then he said, when you take another's life by the one whose life has been taken, his blood shall be shed in order to attain that murder. Did God violate his own principle? No, because that was contained in the law. What was the point? The point was, under the old law, it was to curb murder. It was to curb the willful taking of another life. They were to look at life as a sacred thing. And I believe that is still so today. Man who sheds blood, there will be no mercy. Stern and just judgment. God desires respect for human life. He did then, he still does. That has not changed. But the law of Christ in the kingdom, capital punishment, is not carried out like the days of old. You're not going to be taken out and stoned. You're not going to be taken out and stoned for being rebellious to your parents. You're not going to be stoned for breaking the Sabbath. You're not going to be taken out and stoned in a very direct and a very emphatic way, because that's not the way that the law of Christ works. But yet murder is still eliminated under the law of Christ. How is it eliminated? It is eliminated by getting to the cause and the root of the problem of murder. You cannot murder somebody until you hate them in your heart. You cannot commit the awful act of murder until there is hatred and an absence of conscience in your heart. And that's where the real problem lies. And that's what Jesus attacks. You see, Raca is an angry, abused, and morally empty, out of damnation. No control of temper or tongue is exhibited. In his kingdom, a new system. Is it a literal counsel and judgment? No. No, by adding hellfire in a figurative way, God says, will take us to court if we allow anger to rise in our hearts. Not at the point of murder, but at the point of the uncontrolled heart. When we have anger in our heart, and when we are angry at a brother, or we are angry at another person, we have committed in the sight of God murder. Now, brethren, think about that for a minute. That's very serious. If we have the attitude in our heart, in the eyes of the Almighty God, we are guilty of murder because we've committed it in our heart. It is a premeditated, willful taking of another life. But you see, the law of Christ takes the axe to the root. How do I know that to be true? I want you to turn your Bibles to a New Testament passage. I want you to turn to 1 John 3, and I want you to look at verse 15, because we can see this principle enacted. 1 John 3 and verse 15. The Bible says, whoever hates his brother is a, listen, look at that word, a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, brethren, to hate your brother in the sight of God, in the law of Christ, is equal to murder. Now, how can I hate my brother? I can speak derogatory about him. I can speak ill against him. I can slander and libel his name. I can talk behind his back. I can hold a grudge for the rest of my life. I can always forgive, but I can never forget the evil that he's done to me. And I've even heard some people make the comment in the Lord's church that God might forgive him, but I'll not forgive him. Brethren, you better go back and read Matthew 5 and verse 22. You see, God is getting to the heart of the matter. You know, nobody would take the life of another human being if they loved human life. Let me show you this is indeed true. If we had the value for human life, abortion would not be an issue. It would not be an issue. If we had the sanctity, if we had the respect and the dignity for human life, then we would not even begin to even comprehend taking of another life. You know, I'm reminded of an example that I saw in an article that I read a few years ago, that a woman was in a pregnancy that she didn't want due to her immorality. And she determined that she wanted to go ahead and abort this child at about the fourth or fifth month. And she went to the doctor to talk to her about that. And she had a two-year-old little boy with her. That was another one of her children. And he said, well, why do that? Why don't you just give me the two-year-old and we'll take his life? You just want to get rid of one life. What difference does it make which one it is? We'll just take his life and you go ahead and carry this child to his term. She said, well, that'd be murder. Get the point? What's the difference? What's the difference? You know what the difference is? I'll tell you what the world says the difference is. The world gives it a new definition. It gives life a new definition. But if we go back to the Old Testament, you're going to see that life begin at conception. And you're going to see that the life in the womb was very precious to God. And if it was precious to God, it better be precious to us. And brethren, it's just a misnomer to bat around this theory of a woman's choice. I'm going to tell you, God's choice is higher than woman's choice. God's choice comes before ours does. And brethren, murder in the sight of God is taken by the root when we get to the heart. When it has evil in its heart, when it has no love, when it has no respect for life, murder is the inevitable result. Brethren, when we forget the sanctity of life, when we forget the value of life, when we forget the preciousness of life, it's inevitable that we're going down the road that we're going through in this country. It is inevitable. Because when you take the love out of a person's heart, no good can come from that. No good can come from that. And so he shows the Pharisees that under the law of Christ, you're going to have to keep your heart free from anger and malice and hatred. Because if you don't, you're going to be guilty of murder under the law of Christ. Well, let's go to the next one. He gives another example. Law on reconciliation and worship. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verses 23 through 26. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Now, in reconciliation, the word worship is used in the Bible 191 times. It is used 113 in the Old, and it's used 78 in the New. Worship suggests a reverent adoration and praise, homage, and honor for the participants that feel the worthiness of the one they are worshiping and the unworthiness of the one who is offering the worship. Is a very sacred thing. We do join in worship in an assembly, like we are in this morning, where we sing and we pray, and we're now studying God's Word together. But it is accepted or rejected on an individual basis. Just because you are here, just because you are present, just because you sing, just because you give of your means and you take of the Lord's Supper, it is not judged because you're here in a group. It is judged on your individual basis on whether your heart is right with God. John 4, verse 24 says, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This goes back to the outward appearance. We can do all the outward things correct. We can meet on the first day of the week. We can remember his death. We can sing songs of praises to his glory. We can study from his word. We can pray and petition the throne of grace. But if our heart is not right, if our heart is not right, even though our action is, it can void our worship. That can happen because God judges what's inside, not what is outside. All worship must be directed towards God. To follow men's way is to worship God in vain. Jesus made this argument in Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Why? They worship me in vain, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. That's why you don't see any other book in this pulpit but a Bible. We're not here to teach our theories or our philosophies. We're here to teach the Bible because that's what's important when we worship God, to follow his example. Furthermore, we see in the right order with God and our worship being acceptable to him. Listen to this very carefully, brethren. For your worship being acceptable to God, you must have an acceptable relationship with your brethren. And that makes it a serious proposition that my relationship with my brethren can affect my worship as an individual. It can. We must be right. God is concerned about how we treat one another. In John the 14th chapter, he talked about love. I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, so should you love one another. He said, by doing this, others will see that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said love of brethren is an important part of our proposition in our service to God. What did the publican do in Luke 18? What did the publican do? He couldn't even look up. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee, he was self-righteous in how much better he was than anyone else. If I have aught against him, if I have aught against any of you, before I do one thing in this worship service today, before I taught my Bible class, before I got in this pulpit, if I have aught against any of you, my first responsibility is to make the record straight. That's my responsibility. And if you're here and you have aught against me, you need to come to me and you need to get it worked up. Because until you do, your worship is being hindered. And brethren, it doesn't just mean me. It doesn't just mean the elders. It means any one of you brothers and sisters that you would have aught with, your responsibility is to get it fixed. Because if you don't, your worship is vain and unprofitable. Brethren, that makes it very serious. We don't want to be worshiping God in vain. You mean I could be doing all the external things right, and yet I have ill toward my brother in my heart? That would invalidate my worship? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what Jesus is saying. Go and reconcile first. Our heart must be right for our worship to be right. In the text, it plainly teaches that we must remove any enmity to absolve any matter of indifference with a brother before we can make an effort to worship God. That means I might have to make the first step, but if I have to, I have to. Because I won't want your worship invalid, and I don't want my worship to be invalid. And so my purpose would be what? My purpose would be to work out any problem that we might have, so both of our worship could be acceptable to God. You see, the Bible says, then somebody might, well, who's my brother? Jesus got an answer for that. Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answers that. Who is my brother? My brother is anyone that I can extend mercy to that needs mercy, and I have opportunity to extend mercy. That's what I should do. You know, I have seen it debated all my life in the church about who should go first, who should do this, who should do that. But if our heart is right with God, it does not matter who makes the first step. If my heart is right that I want you to be right with God, that I want me to be right to God, that if I've got to take the first step every time, I'll make the first step if that's what it takes. Why? Because my desire is I don't want you to be lost. I don't want your worship to be hindered. Now, brethren, I'm not saying that takes away your responsibility, because it does not. You're going to have to take care of it, because God's going to hold you accountable to it until you do. But that does not relieve me of my responsibility as your brother in Christ to do what I can to make you see the need to do that. And you know what? I'd rather do it too many times than not do it at all. You know, brethren, it comes down to what we want. You know, both have the responsibility. But the emphasis has got to be to take care of the problem. That's got to be the emphasis. The emphasis has got to be that I want this worked out. I want us to be right. I want us to be right with God. I want us to be right with each other. And brethren, you know what? If people have that attitude about one another, you're not going to have many differences that you can't work out. It's not going to happen. Because you're going to have the love of God and the love for your brother correctly, and you'll make the right call. You see, sometimes the problem is not who should go? The problem is somebody doesn't love his brother enough. Brethren, that's the problem. Now, we don't want to admit that, but in all the analysis, and you get all the spin done, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to somebody doesn't love their brother as much as they ought to. And you know what? That's bad no matter whose side that's on. But you know what? He says one other thing in this passage. He says, agree with your adversary quickly. Agree quickly. Why? Why do I need to agree quickly with my adversary? You know, there's a good reason. By doing so, I avoid living and allowing ill will to fester and the attitude of ill will and hatred and malice to come into my heart. If I take care of it quickly, it does not build into a wall that I cannot get over. How can our lives be happy if I have malice in my heart? How do we overcome evil according to Romans 12, verse 17 through 21? How do we overcome evil? We overcome evil with good. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's exactly what it says. Emphasis is on the heart. Punishment Our worship is unacceptable. Can I fight and have ill will in my heart and then go and worship God? Can I do that? Ever had a knockdown drag out with your wife or your husband before you came to worship? And you came to worship him. No problem, right? Think not? Think you don't got a problem? You know, I have seen husband and wife come to services where one sits on this side and the other sits on this side because they're not talking to each other and think that both of their service is going to be acceptable to God. Somebody's got a problem. And you know what? I've also seen it with my brethren. Brethren, the best time to take care of a problem that's between your brethren is immediately. Immediately. Because the longer it goes, the more spin that it takes. And you know what happens? People choose up sides. And then we mount these invisible walls that we cannot get over. But you see, if we take care of it quickly, if we agree with our adversary quickly, then it does not allow ill will to fester and grow into something that makes it much more difficult to overcome. You know, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're in the point we need to understand that there is a significant difference. That we need to understand that when we allow ill will, misunderstandings, hurtful statements, statements that may be false, when we do not honestly and forthrightly deal with them among ourselves, the greatest harm is to our soul. And not only that, it can also lead to harm in the congregation. Because what will eventually happen is that everybody's going to choose their sides, and then they're going to line up behind whoever they line up. And then you know what gets lost? It gets lost what it was all about to begin with. And now you've got a greater problem. Now instead of an individual problem, you have a church problem. Now, brethren, I've seen this happen. I've seen an individual problem grow until it became a church problem. How does that happen? It happens because one or both parties don't have the proper love for their brother in their heart. And that's just the truth of it. And brethren, why do you think God emphasizes so much in the New Testament that we love one another, that we are close, that we have a kindred spirit, unfeigned love of the brother, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. He that does not love his brother cannot love God, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 through 21. Why does God continually emphasize that? You know why God emphasizes that? Because he knows we're human beings, and he knows that we're going to put our foot in our mouth. We're going to say what we ought not to say. We're going to think what we ought not to think. And we're going to make a mistake somewhere along the line because we're human beings. But if we have love one for another, if we care about one another's spiritual well-being, what am I going to do when that comes up? I'm going to deal with it because I love you. And if you love me, what do I expect you to do? I expect you to deal with me. Let me make one other parallel here for sake of what I do as a preacher. You ever get upset about something I preach? Don't brood about it. Come and talk to me about it. Maybe I didn't clarify. Maybe I didn't say it right. Maybe I could have said it better. Why brood about it? Why not just come and talk to me about it? Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that be easier than to maybe ignore me for a month? I've had brethren that didn't talk to me for a month because they didn't like something I said. And finally, when I noticed that they weren't talking to me, then I went and talked to them, and they said, well, I didn't know that's what you meant. Well, why didn't you ask me a month ago? Well, I didn't want you to get mad. Am I mad? No. You know, brethren, we need to think the best instead of expecting the worst. Expect the best and then deal with the worst if it comes. But have a little confidence in your brethren. Expect the best. Treat them the best, and it'll probably work out in the long run. Next, let's talk about the law on adultery. This is given in Matthew 5, 27 through 32. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more proper for you that one of your members be perished than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is more proper for you to cast one of your members, more proper for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, you know what? The law on adultery in the Old Testament was so easy, nobody can misunderstand it. Under the old law, according to Exodus 20 and verse 14, committing adultery was forbidden. In Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22, the Old Testament says that those who commit adultery shall be taken out in stone. They were put to death. The death penalty for both. Put away the evil from Israel. This was tried, they were convicted, and it was carried out very quickly. And this was adhered to very quickly. It had to be confessed by more than one witness. Once it had been established that the parties were guilty, both parties were taken out and they were put to death. Brethren, in many ways, I wish this was still true today. There would be no theories, there would be no debate, there would be no endless reason for me to preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage if this was still enacted today. We wouldn't have these debates because it would be done. You know what? If the adulterer's not here, you don't have to argue about what he can do. Because if he's not here, there's nothing he can do, is there? God made it very easy under the old law. But thanks be to God, it's not that way today. Lord, the law of Christ also forbids adultery. But it does it in a very different way. How does he forbid it under the law of Christ? He forbids it by where it begins. By where it begins. Before the act is committed. We eliminate the problem of adultery when we eliminate the things that lead to adultery. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the heart. Look at verse number 28. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Where does the problem of adultery begin? It begins a long time before the act takes place. How does it do it? You know what? It is a theory of man that it's okay to look, but not to touch. That is a theory of man that does not originate with God's word. When you are married, that's it. You're off the market. You don't need to be shopping. You don't need to be looking. You are spoken for, and you should never forget that. Let me say something in a very plain and upright way. When I am married, and I am married, I have no business being with another woman by myself if I can avoid it. And in my job, sometimes I can't. But I'm telling you, adultery happens because we put ourselves in the situation that we should never be in to begin with. Brethren, there's one thing I won't do. Somebody, if one of my sisters has a marital problem, I'm not talking to her by myself. I'm not doing that because I don't trust her, no. For her reputation and for mine. And because there's no way of setting the scenario. You know, brethren, we need to understand that this desire that God gave men and women is real and we need to respect it. We need to understand that it's there, but God gave a place where it could be enjoyed and no sin is involved, and that is in the marriage bed, according to Hebrews 13 and verse number 4. We need to understand that when we put ourselves in places where lust can come into our heart, it can lead us to the act that will cause us great irreparable damage. You see, what precedes the physical act? Do you think, let me ask you a question. You think people just get up one morning, people who are married, and say, you know, I think today I'm going to commit adultery. If you believe that, come and talk to me. Because I don't believe I've met anybody who's been guilty of this sin that's ever told me that's how it happened. What is the point? What's the point about the eye and your arm? What's the point about that? Plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand? Is he talking about mutilation? No. What's he talking about? He's talking about take away the avenue where it can get you. Where can it get you today? That idiot box that you have in your home is one way that it can get you. Because today it's getting more and more prevalent to get racier and racier on primetime TV. And if you don't want, you want to even get racier, you'll get to some of the cable channels, and they'll make it even more available to you. But brethren, all that is doing is burning things into your mind, putting thoughts into your mind. And what it's going to do is those thoughts can come and they can lead to action. What about music? You think music, you know, I like country music, but you know, some of it I can't listen to. Some of it I can't listen to because it's so immoral. He said, well, that doesn't mean I'm going to do it if it's... No, it doesn't. But if I keep feeding my mind that stuff, I'll give you another thing. The internet's a wonderful thing. I use it every day. I love it because I can talk to people all over the country and it doesn't cost me a phone call. And I love it because I can get access to information that in other ways I would never be able to get access to. But you know what? The internet is one of the biggest dangers facing our generation today. You know why? Because 83% of all the programs on the internet are pornography. You think that's by accident? Why do you think that's true? Why do you think that's true? We feed the demand. We live in a supply and demand system. And brethren, you can get on the internet and you can look at things that you have no business looking at. And all that does is feed your mind. You know what that makes, brethren? That's going to make you unhappy in your relationships. That's going to cause your eye to wander. It's going to cause you to not be satisfied in the relationship that you're in. And you're going to be seeking and wanting other things. And you know what? The internet will provide it for you. They'll even provide the avenue of where you can find it, if that would be your desire. There's other things. There are brethren who will argue and they'll debate about dancing, about prom, about swimming, and they don't think there's anything wrong with putting themselves in a situation where their mind is not able to handle what is being thrown at them. You know, it's always been interesting to me how we put our young people in situations where we respect them to act as adults and with responsibility before they're ready and able to do so. You know, I'd rather take the safer route, wouldn't you? I would rather avoid things that could lead me in a place where I have no business going. And you know, some brethren have tried to figure a way around this by, well, if we deal with brethren, it's all right. Is that right? You think brethren don't have these same desires, that only people in the world have these desires? Brethren, that's just ignorance. We're just like the people in the world, except we're supposed to be restraining our mind. We're supposed to be restraining what we are to do. And you know what? What he means when he talks about plucking out your eye and casting off your hand, he means take away the vehicle that leads you down that road. And brethren, what that means is there's some things that we have no business in. We have no business looking at pornography. We have no business looking at music or movies that put our minds and take them down the gutter. We have no business doing that. And oh, brethren, I'm not talking about censorship. I'm talking about common sense. Common sense. Brethren, no man or woman have ever committed adultery until they made some very difficult decision before they did it. Number one, they have to determine that they're going to have to keep it a secret. That should tell you there's something wrong with it. Number two is they're going to have to conceal it, and they're going to have to look over their shoulder and make sure that nobody knows what they're doing. And number three, they have to violate a promise that they made before God and before their mate. And you don't do that without thinking about it. Brethren, I have a great deal of respect for people that overcome this sin because it is not easy. But brethren, I also think that many times we lead ourselves to this position. I'm going to talk about one more application of this on the law of adultery. Another problem we have about doing things that we cause the problem is how we as men and women in our marriage relationships handle our responsibility. God did not give this avenue of our marriage as a weapon, ladies. You do this for me, and I'll do this for you. If you get mad and you get upset at me, I'll put you in the spare bedroom and you sleep on the couch. I have known. I have known situations where I've had husbands and wives come to me that they have been shut out of the physical relationship until they come around to the thinking of their spouse. Brethren, that's sin. You know what 1 Corinthians 7 says about that? It says that it tempts one to commit adultery. And you know when it happens? You don't escape responsibility. You don't escape responsibility. There is responsibility. Go back and read very carefully 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, and you know what you'll see? There is equal responsibility on both sides of this issue. And both sides of the issue must be met, and both must consider the other and not just be self-centered and want it all my way. But brethren, when we don't fulfill our responsibilities in the physical relationship and that leads to sin, that does not make me not guilty in the matter. But you know who knows that, don't you? I'm not gonna be a detective. I'm not going to find out, but you know one person that does know. God knows. And brethren, we need to understand that we must protect our minds. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. When I lived in Las Vegas, one of the things that they had there was a park called Wet n' Wild. It was a water park. And I continually had brethren asking my children, Leslie and Tara and Keith and Jessica, to go with them. We had determined a long time ago that they weren't going to there. They had no business going there. And I always tried to get them to see the danger in going there. And I could never have any luck. But you know what? The Las Vegas Review-Journal helped me out. They did a little survey about 2 years before I moved. And what they did is they went to Wet n' Wild one hot August day, and they interviewed all the people coming out and asked them why they went. Let me tell you what the survey, and personally I don't like polls, and after Tuesday night I really dislike polls a great deal more. But I'm going to tell you something about this poll. It was eye-opening. 69%. Now, these are people that didn't know anything, they just gave an honest answer. 69% of those people, men, that came out of Wet n' Wild told the reporter the only reason they came was to check out the ladies. 69%. Does that come to you as a shock? It ought not. 10% of the women said they came out to check out the men. You say, well, the men were a lot worse than the women. That's right. But you know why? Because men are 10 times more aroused by the appearance than a woman is. You know what that tells us? Men, we better be careful where we're looking. And woman, what that tells you, you better be careful in how you present yourself to another man. You know, when we talk about immodesty apparel, it's not just the world that has a problem with this. Some of our brethren have a problem with it. You know, I like my wife to look good for me, but I don't want to look good for everyone else. Do you? Think about it, brethren. I've had to bring brethren into my office to counsel them how their wife was dressing because it was causing brethren a problem. Now, brethren, something's wrong with that. We need to understand that God gave us these desires that are to be harnessed, but we should not make it more difficult for men and women to deal with them. I should not make it more difficult for myself by looking where I have no business looking. A woman has no business presenting herself in such a way that she causes my mind to go where it has no business to go. And brethren, if no one else in the world should understand that, surely children of God ought to. I have seen the time when I was waiting on the Lord's table, when I could not even pass the emblem, I had to turn away because of how some of my sisters were dressed. Brethren, something's wrong. My brethren's argument always has been about that? Well, your mind's in the wrong place. I'm trying to keep my mind in the right place. I'm asking you to help me. And brethren, shouldn't that be our attitude? You see, in this law of adultery, if we get our mind right, if we keep our heart where it should be, then this will not be a problem. And I want to add one other thing that's not in this textbook for you to consider. One of the things that I wish men and women would consider, who consider about taking this course, is to understand the pain and the hurt that's enacted upon others because of the decision. This is not something that I do to myself. There's somebody else involved. Not just my wife, not just my family. What about if I'm a member of the church? I cause a tremendous problem. You know what? I've never had a brother or sister in Christ who have come to me who have committed this sin, who's ever made this statement. I didn't know it would be like this. I believe that's true. I never doubt any man or woman that tells me that. But you know what? The time to think about that is before you do it. Brethren, the law of Christ says, take away the opportunity from your heart and you will lessen the effect of this sin. I believe that's true. Tonight, we'll begin on divorce and remarriage. Please take your Bibles out or your psalm books and turn to page 322. You know, I do not think it's difficult for us to understand the whys of why God does certain things the way that he does them. I believe God knows full and well that we as human beings have frailties, we have difficulties, and what God's word does is he gives us things to help us help ourselves. But you know, sometimes man's greatest enemy is himself. Man's greatest enemy is that he doesn't listen to sound advice. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there's some reason. And it really doesn't make any difference at this moment what that reason is. What you have done with that decision is you have decided that being in the world is better than being with Christ. Now, you've got to ask yourself an honest question. Why would that be true? Why would it be better for you to be in the world than to be with Christ? You know, if you're in the world, you don't have any hope to ever be with Christ. If you stay in that and you die in that, you never have any hope of being with him. How could that be better? You know, you must understand that there is something more valuable to be with God than it is not to be with him. But you see, nobody can make that decision for you. You've got to make it for yourself. You've got to determine whether you want to obey the gospel for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and if you don't want to obey the gospel,